Good morning. It is a joy and privilege again to worship with you all in song. I'm always blessed by just worshiping in the praises in this room. You all make this room really ring. And it's a privilege to worship the Lord in the study of His Word. And we will be looking at a glorious psalm of praise to our God in Psalm chapter 8. And I'd like to open us before we approach His Word again in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You. You are high and holy. You are self-existent, self-sufficient, and You need nothing. We are but dust when we consider the grandness of who You are. And yet You have condescended to us, and You have given us not only general revelation, but You have given us a special revelation, Your Word, the whole counsel of who You are, what You have done for Your people in Christ. We pray that You would grant us faithfulness in the handling of Your Word, and that we would be edified and encouraged and convicted of sin, and that we would turn more closely to You and walk more closely with You. Open our eyes and our hearts to respond. Grant us the grace to move with our hands and feet for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we are in Psalm 8. I feel like I can't get away from Mark Newman. So we've been teaching Ephesians in the youth, and I thought, well, I think Mark is recently taught in Ephesians. So I'll go to Psalm. And there's so many. And then after preparing this one, I realized that Mark taught on Psalm 8 maybe a little over a year ago. So this might sound familiar to you. We're in Psalm 8. It begins, "For the choir director on the Gittith, a psalm of David." Now, these are inspired words, and they remain in the text. Just to put a note on the Gittith, not 100% sure what a Gittith is. It comes from the word gath. It's the feminine form of gath. It's thought to be a stringed instrument that came from Gath, that perhaps David brought out of Gath. There are some notable characters from Gath. It's that great city of the Philistines, that great adversary of the Lord's people. We remember Obed-Edom, who was a Gittite, who housed the ark for a time, for about 3 months, as David was bringing it back to Israel. You remember Ittai the Gittite, who was loyal to David. He had recently come to Israel. It was during the time of Absalom's rebellion against David. And he, along with 600 other Gittites, declared loyalty to God's people and to God's anointed, the King David. And you'll remember, most notably, or more notoriously, Goliath the Gittite, that great adversary of the Lord, a mocker of God and His people, His covenant people, who was stricken and silenced by a boy, King David, the shepherd boy. And so as we read this text, that is something that I think will come to your mind. Verse 1, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth, who have displayed Your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, You have established strength because of Your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. Then when I consider Your heavens, the work of Your fingers, the moon and the stars which You have ordained, what is man that You take thought of him, and the Son of Man that You care for him? Yet You have made him a little lower than God, and You crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of Your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Here we see divine majesty revealed to mere men. How has the Lord, who is high and holy and lofty, self-existent, how has he revealed himself to his people or to people in general? Well, number one, we see in this text, we see general revelation. We see the majestic God, divine majesty revealed through general revelation. Through the mouths of infants and nursing babes, we see divine revelation, majestic revelation revealed specifically, special revelation through his word, and namely also through Christ. This psalm has great messianic significance. It points to the vastness of our universe, the majesty of our God. It points to the dignity given to men and the image of God in man, the revelation of much of God's character in the work and the creation of man. We see also the humility, the condescension of Christ, who became man. And we see the great exaltation of Christ. It begins with, Lord, O Lord, our Lord. You'll notice it's all caps, Lord, the first Lord. This is that tetragrammaton, the four letters of Yahweh. It's the covenant name of God given to Moses, his people. I am who I am. It begins with David remembering the Lord, who is the great I am, who is self-existent, self-sufficient, in need of nothing or no one. He is eternal in his being and without a beginning. He is transcendent above all creation. He is the great I am, altogether high and holy, set apart, incomparable, unlike anything in his creation. It points to his holiness. And he continues, O Lord, Yahweh, our Lord, our Adonai. You remember this I am statement. Truly, truly, Christ said in John 8:58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. We see Christ's own declaration that he is the I am. We see that in the five I am statements in John. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine. You remember the power of these words as Jesus was arrested in the garden, as Judas came and betrayed him. And those who intended to arrest Jesus, and first Jesus asked, whom do you seek? And they responded, Jesus the Nazarene, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am he. And they fell back at the power of his words. It was the display of his majesty and his authority. And so as to not be crucified by men, but to willingly give himself up, he asked a second time, whom do you seek? And they said a second time, Jesus of Nazareth. And then he gave himself over to be arrested into the hands of men. He says again, I told you, I am he. Yahweh, O Lord, our Lord, he gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of God the Father. It points to his sovereignty. This Adonai, O Lord, our Lord, this is his sovereignty, his lordship. The Lord, our Lord, Adonai, he is sovereign. His lordship is over all creation. He is sovereign over everything that he has created. We do not make him Lord. He is Lord. We will see later how every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. O Lord, our Lord, Yahweh, our Adonai. He has revealed himself without any need to reveal himself, but out of grace he has revealed himself. How majestic is your name in all the earth. The only reason his covenant people can say, O Lord, our Lord, and the only reason David could say, O Lord, our Lord, is because he has revealed himself not only through general revelation, but through special revelation. How majestic is your name in all the earth. Not merely is this his majesty point to his beauty, but it points to his sovereign power and the power that he has displayed in his creation and his authority over creation. God is holy, sovereign, and almighty in power. He has displayed his power and his splendor and his majesty above the heavens or upon the heavens. This splendor is his glory. And so we see David looking to the reason, the purpose, pointing to the purpose of all of this revelation. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Psalm 19:1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. And there we see in the expanses of God's work, it declares his glory. Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. It begins to move now from general revelation to special revelation, and how he would reveal himself both to his elect people and those who are at enmity with him. Verse 2, from the mouths of infants and nursing babes you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. Infants, we see here in this poetic language, a paradox between the infants and nursing babes, those who are helpless, needy, utterly dependent, and upon those who are a raging enemy with might and power of men. We see here the establishment of power, the power of God, the establishment of strength, and we see the ceasing of the vengeful. Verse 2 is quoted by Christ himself in Matthew chapter 21, verse 16. You'll remember Jesus cleanses the temple. He dumps the money changers. He, with a scourge, drives out the money changers. We see children beginning to praise Christ, Jesus, with proclamations, with adoration of messianic praise, pointing to Christ as the Messiah. And we see the chief priests and the Pharisees become indignant. And they say, who? And they request Jesus to silence the children. And Jesus quotes this psalm, from the mouths of infants and nursing babes you have established strength. This is a key theme that flows all through the scriptures, that he uses the weak, he uses the infants, he uses the nursing babes, he chooses the weak out of this world to establish his strength and silence his enemies. We see this principle applied all throughout Scripture, even in David himself. When Samuel called to Jesse to gather his children, he was not even considered in the first round, right? He was still in the fields. And as he went through son by son, Samuel said, do you have any others? He had to call David out because he was so unworthy in the minds of men to be an anointed, the youngest son of Jesse. We see Moses, who calls himself inarticulate. We see Gideon, who is poor, insignificant, too young, as a great warrior for the Lord. Jeremiah, who will listen to someone like me? I do not know how to speak. I am too young. Isaiah, a man of unclean lips. We see this in Peter and John. Peter denying Christ before a servant girl. And yet, the Lord chose men like John and Peter, uneducated, illiterate. In Acts chapter 4, verse 13, as they faced the Sanhedrin, they recognized, they understood that they were uneducated, untrained men, but they recognized that they had been with Christ. They had been with Jesus and were amazed. The Lord uses the foolish things of this world. 1 Corinthians, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And this is how the Lord has revealed himself from the mouths of infants and nursing babes. This is poetic language that David is using, pointing to Israel itself, that the Lord would choose Israel, not because they were more numerous, for they were the least of the nations, to confound the nations, to confound the adversaries. He has done it through history. He continues to do it, and he will do it in the culmination of his time through Israel. And ultimately, he does that through Christ himself. Verses 3 and 4, when I consider your heavens and your works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you would care for him? No doubt as David was shepherding his father's sheep at night with no lights around to tarnish the night sky, the moon and the stars shone with brilliance, and David laid there looking up at the stars, pondering this majestic creation and the infinite power of God, and then inevitably considered himself, what is man that you would take note of him? The intricate order and the vastness of space put David in awe and wonder and humble submission to his Creator. And he only had the naked eye to see. How much greater of a place are we with the technology we have today? We can know that the small speck, that there are specks that David would consider a star, we're now able to zoom in and see that that small speck, which David would think was a star, is actually a galaxy of itself with billions of stars within it. It is said that there are more stars in the heavens than grains of sand in all of the beaches on earth. How majestic is his name! It points to the splendor and the power of God. There is a friend of mine, we were in the backyard of a member at the chapel, a get-together, and a friend of mine held up a leaf in our conversation and looked at me and said, there is enough revelation of who God is in this leaf to dam 1,000 worlds. That's very true. The London Confession of 1689, in speaking of the Scriptures and speaking of divine specific revelation that we have in Scriptures, says the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable. Yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will which is necessary unto salvation. That's from Romans 1. We will remember, you might have that in your mind, Romans 1, 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. David recognized the truth of this. We are without excuse. All men, without exception, are without excuse. So when David peered into the vastness of space, he took note not only of the majesty of the eternal God, the Creator, but he took note of who he is. This is a great paradox between the Almighty God and mere men. And we fool ourselves. Men, fallen natural man, fool themselves that they are their own God. This is a great reality and a paradox. And many of you who have looked up into space, and even the greatest philosophers of history who've looked up into the stars, recognize their mortality, that they are nothing. What is man that you would take note of him, or to take notice of him? And the Son of Man that you would care for him? There are several words for man in the Hebrew. There is man that points to humanity or human, mankind, the human race. There's a word that points to a man versus a woman individually. There's a word for man in reference to the strength of men, a strong man. The word here is used, it's enosh. It's a man, it points to his mortality, that man is perishable, that man is mortal. Job 15:14 uses the same word. What is mortal man that he should be pure, or he who is born of a woman that he should be righteous? David uses this word again in Psalm 62:9. Men of low degree are only vanity, and men of rank, this is men of high degree, men who other men would esteem as significant, men of rank are a lie. In the balance they go up, they are altogether lighter than breath. This is man. We are nothing. We are but dust to dust. We are a vapor. We are here today and gone tomorrow. And David recognizes his mortality in consideration of the Almighty Creator God. What is man that you would take thought of him? What is the Son of Man that you would care for him? And the answer is really nothing. And yet, verse 5, yet you made him a little lower than God. As David begins to ponder, what is man? Who am I? What is man? His thoughts go back to the order of creation and the dignity, the incredible dignity that God has placed upon man. You have made him a little lower than God. This is Elohim. It can also be translated, it may be in your translation, as a little lower than the angels. That's how the New Testament writer in Hebrews translates it when he attributes this to the Messiah. Genesis 1:26, then God, Elohim, said, and this is the triune God, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over fish of the sea and over the birds of the air of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. We see David consider the order of creation and the dignity that the triune God has placed upon men. He has created us in his image. We see this in verses 6 through 8, and I'll run through it. You make him ruler of the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, and he expands on this in consideration of men. All sheep and oxen, that is the domesticated animals, all the beasts of the field, those are the wild animals, of the birds of the heaven, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. God's order of creation is that we would be a little lower than God, but we would be reflectors of God's image and his character and his attributes to creation, that we would rule over creation, and that we would be stewards, and that we would be responsible and benevolent. That is what God called Adam to do, to expand the Garden of Eden. Created him a little lower than God. Created him in his image, that he would be reflectors of God's glory and majesty, and that the glory would rise up and praise his own name. And yet, what did man do with the dignity and the honor that God had placed upon him? We, and I say we because in Adam, he is our perfect representative. He represented humanity perfectly. So we cannot say we would do things differently. This is a perfect man, and he represented us exactly as we would have done and chosen. We were not content with the dignity that God had given us. We wanted to be God. We wanted to succeed him, our creator. We see this in the temptation of the serpent, for God knows, and this is very slick, God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You will be like God. You will be God. The order of creation of man, he created us a little lower than God, and yet we rejected the dignity placed upon us. And we rebelled against him, and we fell in sin against the living God. And in Adam's fall, we sinned all, and we are due the righteous wrath and indignation of God because of our sin against him. And though we were created in his image, here we are today. We see the dignity of man. We have no dignity in us being created in the image of God. What do we do with the dignity of men? We see it today from the womb. We see it in our interactions with one another. We hate men. We hate the dignity of being created in the image of God because we hate God in our natural fallen state. And the wrath of God is pent up like a flood because of the fall of our first Adam. But David is not merely pointing to the order of creation of man in the first Adam. He is pointing to Christ. This psalm is rich with messianic meaning. And we let Scripture interpret Scripture. And we see that this is not only a creation psalm, it is very much a messianic psalm of praise to who Christ is, our second Adam. Paul quotes Psalm 8:6 in 1 Corinthians 15:27 in consideration of the failure of Adam, the first Adam, in consideration of the supremacy of Christ. And he quotes verse 6, "You have put all things under his feet." The writer of Hebrews does the same. I'll read verses 6 through 10 of Hebrews chapter 2. And the writer is writing to an audience, imploring them not to turn back, not to turn back to the ways of Judaism, not to turn back. There is a better way, that Jesus Christ is better. He is better than the angels. He is a better sacrifice. He is a better priest. And in verse 5, "He did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying," and this is David in Psalm 8, "What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You would have made him a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone, that is, everyone who believes, without distinction. Verse 10, for it is fitting for him for whom are all things and through him are all things in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. We see where the first Adam failed, the second Adam prevailed and succeeded. Christ, perfectly sinless, we see the God-man condescending to men to become man, fully God, fully man, very God of very God, very man of very man, a little while lower than the angels, submit himself even lower as a servant, a suffering servant, for the sake of sinners, for the sake of those who came after the fall of the first Adam, to suffer and die, to shed his blood on the cross, and humiliate himself even further through the humiliation of death, even death on a cross. This is Christ, whom all things are subject under his feet. Paul points to this psalm as well in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory and his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward those who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he has brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Verse 22, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We see this lastly, this idea of the great condescension and humility of Christ and his great exaltation in that famous passage in Philippians chapter 2. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And now the great exaltation. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those in heaven and on earth and in those under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If you are here and you are in Christ and you know him as your Savior, it is surely by the grace of God that you are able to say, O Lord, my Lord, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When you consider yourself, not only did he consider you, what is man that you would consider him? Not only did he consider his elect people, but he foreloved his people before the foundations of the earth. And he effectually called us to himself that we would bow our knee with praise and adoration and repent of our sin and turn to him. That was the effectual call. And only because of grace can we say that. We are debtors to mercy and mercy alone, to the praise of his glory. If you are not in Christ, if your knee has not bowed to Christ in faith, if you have not repented of your sin, you are still that adversary in verse 2. And he will cause your vengeance, your anger, the shaking of your fist in the face of Almighty God to cease. We see that in Psalm 7. Oh, let the evil and wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous, for the righteous God tries the hearts and minds. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, and a judge who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. Jonathan Edwards pictured this. The bow is bent, and the only thing holding that back is but the grace of God and his mercy. And there will be a time when that pent-up flood of God's wrath will be released upon those adversaries of God, those who refuse to bow their knee to Christ. So we would implore you to turn to Christ, repent of your sin, recognize that you are dead in the first Adam, and you are helpless in your poverty, in your bankruptcy, your spiritual bankruptcy in sin. You are enslaved to yourself, to this world, to Satan, and yet Christ has authority over it all and conquered it, sin and death on the cross, and imputed the sin of men who would trust in him there on the cross, and his righteousness now applied to those who would trust in him. Well, I'm speaking to an audience who likely has bowed the knee to Christ. If you haven't, may God grant us the grace to do that. And if God has granted us the grace to do that, may we live our lives with praise and adoration to him, that we would sing with our lives, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your majesty, your splendor. You are in no reason indebted to us. And yet, in your benevolence and in your grace, you have revealed your splendor and majesty, not only in creation, which is enough to damn us and reveal your character, but you have more clearly revealed your character and attributes through your word and through Christ, the God-man. We thank you. We can do no more than to praise you and thank you. And you have equipped us as your children in Christ to live a life worthy of the calling for which you have called us. Give us the grace to do that and to praise you with not only our mouths, but with our hearts and how we live from day to day. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.